and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 3, verse 22. We have begun a rather lengthy section beginning in verse 19, which is the call to repentance. And in fact, the entire remainder of this sermon, from verse 19 through 26, is composed of a call to repentance for those who listen. What we discovered, though, was that it's a different kind of call to repentance. This call to repentance has to do with national repentance, the introduction of the events of the end time and the millennial reign of Christ. And so these are all bound up together, the individual and the national applications. So we have the mechanics of salvation given first, because the key issue is that everyone there has to know how to be saved. Verse 19, therefore repent and be converted to the end that your sins may be blotted out. And that, of course, is salvation in a nutshell. And then we have the purpose of national repentance. And that begins also in verse 19 and continues on. With the final result that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Not that they will come, but that they might. And so that he also might send the previously appointed one, Christ Jesus, to us. Whom, on the one hand, whom indeed, it is necessary for the heaven to receive until the times, long times, of restoration of all things, which the God spoke about through the mouth of his holy prophets from time immemorial. Now that's where we completed last week. And we will pick it up now with verse 22. We have some points under this. I'll give these to you after we have silent prayer again, because you need to keep this argument in mind. And we will be ready for point 5 when we complete our introductory prayer. So at this time we'll take a few moments for that purpose, so that everyone can have time to I always enjoy Wednesday night when we have a good crowd, because it makes me feel like the church is getting better. For the last 6 months, everybody I know has been under maximum pressure, and so it's kind of nice to see people kind of peeking out from beneath their rocks again. Always good to see. Remember that in due season you shall reap if you faint not, and therefore be not weary in well-doing. Well, I think it's time the Lord should give us a time of refreshing. We need one of our own. We'll take a few moments for silent prayer, and then we'll begin with verse 22 and try and complete the chapter tonight. That will get us to the end of chapter 3 and prepare us for the first external persecution that the church faced, something which we have not yet had to face much of. So let's take a moment or two for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Concentrate our thinking and prepare ourselves for the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Well, we do thank you tonight once again for this example of the eschatology of the Word of God, and how interestingly your Holy Spirit was able to put it together with events and with principles that were critical for those people who were standing in the audience when Peter spoke. Recognize that they had a double possibility. They not only had the opportunity of being saved for themselves, but they had the opportunity of participating in a conversion experience that could have ushered in the millennium for their day. We recognize now that it's been 1900 years since then, and the millennium has not yet arrived, that we still await the times of refreshing and the eschatological end of your plan. Nevertheless, it is exciting to know that we live in a time when this could happen, as it could have at many other times. We look forward then to seeing your return at the rapture for us, and then participating with you in the government of planet Earth for that great thousand-year kingdom. Now, Father, teach us tonight as we study these things. Help us to understand them, to make them part of our own life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are ready then for what we've done is he spent, as I said, just a little bit, half of one verse on individual salvation, and then he spends the rest of his time on national salvation or national repentance. And we studied that last week in Zechariah, which is why we didn't get too far in Acts. So hopefully tonight we can move on a little more smartly. The first part is to bring national refreshing. And national refreshing has to do with the principle of Jewish nation conversion, so that the times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. And then, of course, to usher in the second advent. National repentance is essential before that can occur. And then third, the alternative, of course, is given, whom indeed it is necessary for the heaven to receive until the time of restoration. So this is the intercalation age, the age in which the church does the job of Israel. And Peter apparently was looking for a very short church age. And it didn't turn out that way, of course. And then the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets to the end time. And finally, the specific prophet or the specific prophecy of Moses. So you see how he brings it from the very general down to very specific. And when we get down here to point 5, which is where we are in verse 22, we are ready then for the specific prophecy of Moses that is particularly applicable to this congregation assembled to hear Peter speak. Now we begin with the proper name, Mouses. I always want to spell out the way we do, but you can't do it that way. It's M-O-U-S-E-S, Mouses. His name is Mouses in Greek. It's Moshe in the Old Testament Hebrew. And then the little word men, which means indeed. Moses indeed. And then we're going to have a verb for say in the aorist tense. For Moses indeed said, and we just simply have the frozen form apen, which is a frozen aorist indicative active from apon. For Moses truly said, and what we have now is the prophecy of a special prophet. And where he said it was in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. So let's go look at Deuteronomy 15, and then we'll come back to where we are. I want you to see it in its original pristine form in Deuteronomy 18. Then we'll come back and see what the Holy Spirit does with it in our passage. Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, you had your choice if you were a Jew of the Old Testament. You could accept the counterfeit system beginning in verse 9. When you are coming to the land which Yahweh your Elohim gives you, you shall not learn to do according to the standard of the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you a person who makes his son or daughter to pass through the fire. That sounds like they just kind of wave them under the flames or something. But really what that meant was to put them into a furnace and burn them alive as a sacrifice to the gods.
So you can't sacrifice your own children. Or he uses divination, or someone who reads the liver, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. There are 10 separate occult practices mentioned here that make up the false system of worship. For all who do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh, and because of these abominations, Yahweh your Elohim is in the process of driving them out from before you. You must be perfect with Yahweh your Elohim, for these nations whom you shall possess listened to the observers of times and to diviners. But as for you, Yahweh your Elohim has not permitted you so to do. Yahweh your Elohim, now in that passage, this is the alternative to the occult system. Yahweh your Elohim will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, from your brothers, like unto me. Unto him you shall listen. According to all that you desired of Yahweh your Elohim in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my Elohim, neither let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And so Yahweh said to me, they have well spoken that which they have said. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brothers, like unto you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ, incidentally, in a nutshell. That's him. And he's the prophet that Moses spoke of. So this is Moses prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we have Peter saying, hey, that was right. That's exactly what that was. Now let's look at Acts 7:37. Just to make sure that everything is copacetic. Now this is a sermon which basically is completely about Moses. Actually, this is a small sermon before the Sanhedrin. This is before the Supreme Sanhedrin of the nation of Israel. And again, it's a very interesting sermon. We'll talk about it after a while. Now notice, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall Yahweh your Elohim raise up unto you from your brothers, like me. Him you shall hear. This is the same one who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt. And then, of course, he takes up the great problem that they found themselves in by doing it. And then finally, in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain those who showed before concerning the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, yet have not kept it. So this is the second New Testament reference to it. And now we come back to our own passage, Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and following. And you will notice that the prophecy of Jesus Christ was well known in the New Testament. That is, we have Stephen and Peter both using it so that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Moses. Alright? Now, let's see. We have the prophecy then of a special prophet found in Deuteronomy 18:15 through 18. He is said to be from the midst of the... I'll put a couple of points over here. He is a Jew of the group, or of the nation. That is, he's just out of your midst.
2, he is said to be your brother. Hence, he is a believer, obviously. He is a believing Jew. 3, he is like Moses, and that he can perform miracles, talk to God mouth to mouth, has great authority and power. 4, this great special prophet will speak, God will put his words in his mouth. So if he doesn't speak his own words, but he speaks the very words of God the Father. That, of course, is the doctrine of inspiration. 5, all are responsible to do what he says. In other words, everyone who hears is responsible to obey what this prophet says to do. Witness the fact that those who refuse are to be cut off from the nation. The prophet is identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the doctrine of the special prophet of Moses, okay? I'll go through it one more time. 1, he is to be a Jew from the midst of the nation. Out of your midst, I will raise up a prophet. He is a believer of your brethren. Like Moses, he is divinely appointed. He is divinely appointed. He doesn't appoint himself, God appoints him. 4, God puts words in his mouth. God puts his own oracles, the very words of the Father himself, in the mouth of God the Son. 5, all members of Israel, or all members of the human race, at the time when the prophet comes, are responsible to do what he says. What did he say? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. His works were very simple. The main work he had to do was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in the Messiah as who he was. So all are responsible to do as he says. 6, rejectors are to be cut off from the nation and destroyed. So anyone who doesn't accept this new special prophet as the mouth of God is destroyed by his rejection. Of course, if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you go to the lake of fire. And that's what that extends to mean in the present time. If you reject Christ, you end up in the lake of fire. Finally, 7, the prophet is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament in the two passages that are written right above the doctrine, Acts 7 and Acts 5, or 3 rather. Also in Deuteronomy 18, where the original passage is. Okay, the prophecy then of a special prophet. And all we're going to do is we're going to see all this in Greek that we just looked at in the Old Testament in Hebrew. We first of all have a prophecy of the special prophet. That a prophet, now notice that he doesn't use anything special about this. He just uses the word prophetes without an article, generic term. A prophet, and without the article, the emphasis is upon the prophet-like character of this individual. That is, it is what we call the emphasis on the character rather than on any specific prophet. This prophet will be a prophet par excellence, beyond any other prophet who's ever lived. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, too. So Moses therefore indeed said that a prophet, and this has a little hati above it here, and that's just quotation marks, said, quote, a prophet for your benefit, now we have, I'm going to go ahead and skip on down here, who mean, for your benefit, this is the date of advantage, and it's in the plural indicating the entire nation is going to benefit from this appointment of a prophet. A prophet for your benefit. And then we have the New Testament translation of Yahweh your Elohim, which is Kurios Hatheos, the Lord God. And then we have a future indicative active of the verb anhistemi, and again, this is a future indicative active, the active voice indicating it's really going to happen, and Christ will voluntarily come as that prophet, the indicative mood meaning it's real, really true, and dogmatically asserting that it will come to pass as a prophecy. The future tense is simply a prophetic future, and it tells us something that God is promising will occur on the basis of prophetic truth. So the Lord God will raise up. Literally, the word histemi means to stand or to stand forth. On means up. So he will cause to stand up, literally, is what this says. The implication being that you stand up out of a group of people who are lying down, and thus you are taller than they are. The idea being, of course, that Christ will stand out from among his fellow humans because of the nature of his ministry and his prophethood. So for your benefit, the Lord God will raise up a prophet. And by the way, it's interesting, too, because Luke starts out with the word prophetes. He puts it in the first position of the sentence, which is, again, very unusual for direct object. Usually the direct object comes after the subject and the verb. When it doesn't, it's an indication that the word out of sequence is being emphasized, as it is here, and so is the word humi. A prophet for you all. Those are both placed out of their normal positions. I will raise up, and then you notice again, ek, ton, autophone. Still quoting now from Moses back in Deuteronomy. From your brothers. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Messiah had to be a Jew. He had to be born of a Jew, and thus had to come from among the brothers of Moses, because Moses' brothers were all Jews. And then the last phrase is hos eme, like me. Like me. Now, we could spend 2 weeks on what like me means, because we'd have to go back and do a character study of Moses, and we don't want to do that tonight, so we'll move on. But sometime when you feel like it and have a little extra time for your evening devotionals, read the life of Moses. It'll be very entertaining and invigorating. Start in Exodus 1 and carry on through the Pentateuch to the end of Deuteronomy. And that'll give you something to keep you busy for a while. Now, this is simply the prophecy that such a special prophet is going to come into existence, okay? Now, the second thing that Luke says about it is B, that the people who live at that time will have a responsibility to the prophet. So the responsibility of the people to the prophet. So not only is he going to arrive, but when he arrives, God is going to hold people responsible for how they respond to him. The Father is. Well, I was reading an article yesterday about the Shroud of Turin. No doubt many of you have followed it from time to time, or well, been a number of articles about it. And what you may not know is that the scientific committee that was set up to examine it consists of six agnostics on that committee, plus a number of Roman Catholics, Protestants, you name it, they're on there. All excellent scientists, some with no axe to grind, some with an axe to grind. And basically the work has been done now, it's been finished. They made a cardboard reproduction of a three-dimensional nature of the image. They've
radiocarbon dated it. They've checked the pollen in it. They've done everything you can do. They've found actual remnants of blood on the shroud itself. And a new technique was developed for doing that, which bids fair to win its biochemical author, or rather, if not the Nobel Prize, something very similar, ability to detect blood in a very unusual way. A lot of interesting tests were run. In fact, just about everything that was conceivable to run from the standpoint of modern science. And the conclusion that the people on the panel, even the agnostics, came up with is that if this is not that this isn't necessarily Jesus Christ, but whoever it was, he fits the New Testament description of the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Christ perfectly. And of course, it's interesting because even assuming it isn't Christ, which, you know, I don't know, there's no way of knowing, there is no known method by which you can reproduce what was created in the Shroud of Turin. There just isn't any way to do that. They tried everything. They even tried medieval paint processes and things to try and copy it, and were unable to do so. Now, I've been very, shall we say, relaxed about the Shroud of Turin. But certainly, if you've ever looked at a picture of the man whose figure is found on that shroud, he's ugly enough to have been Jesus Christ. Christ was supposed to be very ugly, and without any natural handsomeness that anyone should desire him, and that certainly fills the bill. They had a medical doctor, he was a pathologist, he was a county coroner for one of the big city counties in this country, and he gave a description of the thing, which was really quite interesting. He had a thin, sharp instrument was stuck in his right side. He had lacerations all over his head from some sharp objects that scraped his head. He had a nail driven through both feet. Let's see what else. he had traumatic gashes on his back. And on his chest, that would indicate that he had been beaten with a whip, rather severely. So it's quite a fascinating thing. If it is a fraud, it's very well put together. And no one has yet figured out how you could create this kind of a fraud. May do it yet. The scientists never give up. But as of right now, there's no known scientific system that will produce this kind of a result. I find it fascinating that with all of our science and all the other things we have today, that so far they've been unable to prove this as a fraud. Now, most things that the Catholics have buried back in their churches are laughable. Splinters from the cross, pieces of fingernails from Peter, things like this. I mean, you know, that's usually it's totally laughable. But this one particular piece is quite interesting, and I certainly wouldn't want to predict how it'll come out, but it is quite a fascinating piece of evidence from very, very early. It's at least 1,500 years old. There's no question about it being that old, at least. Well, I'll put it this way. There's no question about it being at least 1,000 years old. The first 1,000 years, there are questions about, but the pollen that was on the cloth and other things seem to indicate that there's almost no question that it came from Palestine originally. And some other things about it are quite interesting. Well, the responsibility of the people of the prophet then is that they're responsible to listen to all things which he might say to you. So whatever he says, they'll listen. That's their job. And so the last part of verse 22 says, whom, out to, or you can say him if you want to make it emphatic and start it fresh here. Him you shall listen to. And then we have akouo, here found in the future indicative middle. The indicative mood indicating that this is something they're supposed to do. It's a dogmatic assertion of what they're supposed to do. The middle voice they have to be personally involved in obeying in order to do what he says. So they have to exercise their ears to hear. And then they have to exercise their volition to do. Future tense again.
is a prophetic future.
Whom you shall...
Well, actually, this is an obligatory future. And is whom you must, him you must hear. Of course, you must hear, otherwise you pay the consequences.
Whom you must hear, according to the standard of all things.
I think that makes it pretty general. Concerning all things. And then we have a subjunctive stuck in here to indicate that he might say almost anything, whatever he says, you're to listen to it. This is from Laleo, and it is an aorist, subjunctive, active. He may say. So whatever he says, and he may say anything, you ought to listen to him and obey him concerning all things. And that's what this passage, that's basically what Moses said. All things, oh yeah, I'll put the which in here, hasa'an. The little particle on makes it subjunctive, and it goes with the subjunctive mood here to indicate that we don't know precisely what he will say, but whatever he says, that's what you're supposed to do. Now, if Moses told him to do it, and if Christ is identified as the prophet that Moses predicted, then why didn't the Jews listen to him? Why didn't the Jews listen to Moses? Well, when he was here. Same reason. They had hard hearts and stuffed up ears. According to whatever he might say, and then prosumas to you all. Face to face with you. And I so they are responsible. Not only is the prophet coming, but when he does come, all the people are responsible to do what he says, whatever it is that he says to do. And then in verse 23, we have the penalty for rejection. The penalty for rejection. And of course, it's the same penalty that we know is true for people who reject Christ as Savior. He that believeth on the Son is saved already. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God keeps on resting upon him. And since the wrath of God rests upon the unbeliever, that is the position of anyone who rejects the prophet. God's wrath will rest on him. The penalty for rejection is the wrath of God. And death. And it shall come to pass, esthai, used here as the future of Ami, future indicative middle. And this, it shall come to pass. Translation here of the while consecutive plus the future of Hayah in the Old Testament. And it shall come to pass that what? Every soul, pasasuke. Pasapsuke. P-A-S-A, P-S-U-C-H-E. Every soul. Now you see, now he comes down to individualizing it. He individualizes it. Each individual soul who rejects is going to suffer the consequences. Every soul. And then we have hetus, relative pronoun, indefinite. Who? And then we have the subjunctive indicator again, aeon plus me, negative subjunctive. Aeon me plus akuo in the subjunctive again, the aorist subjunctive this time. Again indicating that this is a possibility, who may not listen. I'm going to translate it, who will not hear. Now, as many as will not hear, every soul, whoever will not hear, every soul, whichever ones will not hear. Now, he's pointing out that this is true only of the individuals who reject Christ. If you do what the prophet says, you're in good shape. If you don't, then you are individually one of those souls who will not hear. And therefore, something else is going to be true for you.
who will not hear that prophet. Two, prophete, prophetu rather, ekenu. Now we have a particular prophet, that prophet, the prophet of whom Moses prophesied. He's the specific prophet. And so we have now the demonstrative pronoun ekenos to indicate that this is only one prophet out of all the prophets of history. Just one. He's special. That person, anyone who will, every soul which will not hear that prophet will be destroyed utterly from the people. This word is holothruo. And it has an X in front of it, X holothruo. It means literally to be totally blotted out. To be, it can mean to be cut off. It can mean to be destroyed. Or it can mean to be rooted out, so as to completely remove. The idea being, of course, that God is not going to be ignorant of who rejects. Being omniscient, there's no way he can miss who's positive and who's negative. Hence, that prophet, anybody who rejects him, will be cut off. And, of course, that's the very language that the New Testament uses, the same word, holothruo, there to be destroyed with the fire of his person forever and ever. I.e., it's a continual destruction forever and ever in the lake of fire. Never completes, you're never completely destroyed, but you're continually being destroyed forever and ever. And that's the fate of the unbeliever. Continual destruction from the presence of God and of his holy angels. And then, of course, ek to lau, from the people, will be cut off from the people. And the implication, of course, is very simple here. He's talking about eternal separation of the believers from the unbelievers, from those who accept the prophet and those who reject him. And one group will spend eternity in the presence of God. The other group will spend eternity in absence, absent from the presence of God, in the lake of fire. And now we come back and we have now a new number, bracket 6. The continuing prophecies of all prophets after Moses. See, Jesus Christ didn't come unannounced into the world. He was not a surprise. There wasn't a Jew alive at the birth of Christ who should not have known that he was on his way. The fact that they didn't was a factor of their own unbelief. Continuing prophecies of all prophets after Moses. Yea, verse 24, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. Now, not necessarily Christ individually, although almost all of them do talk about Christ, but they have all told about the last days. Every prophet in the Old Testament has a section somewhere in him about the last days. And that's the days that Peter is living in. Now you can check this out in Luke 1:72, where another passage describes the same thing. We've already seen it once. And so the continuing prophecies of all the other prophets. Now also, Kaidah. All the prophets, Pontes, Hoi, Prophetoi, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-O-I, all the Prophetoi, excuse me, A-I, all the prophets. And of course, there are a bunch of them. A lot of them were writing prophets, wrote books in the Old Testament. Others were not writing prophets. People like Nathan and Gad, and certain other prophets who did not write, but whose exploits are recorded in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Now also, all the prophets from Samuel,
It's kind of like from Dan to Beersheba, only it's from Samuel. And throughout those who followed him. From Samuel, Kai, Tone, Kaphethes. From Samuel, and also from the ones following him. Cephexus looks at a series of items, all of which follow the first one. This is used in mathematical terms in Greek for an infinite series, cephexes. I'm sure you recognize, if you ever took advanced calculus, from n equals 0 to n equals infinity, of, let's say, n. Well, let's make it x to the n power. Okay, now if you want to take an infinite series, this is an infinite series. It goes on forever. There's no way of ever coming to the end of it. You take, let's say, you put in 2 as the number. I'll put x equals 2, and n equals 0 to n equals infinity. So, of course, you can take 2 to the 0 power, and you get, can't do that, can you? I don't remember right. You get 1? 1, okay. Okay, so that equals then 1 plus 2 to the second power, 4, plus 2 to the third power is 8, plus 2 to the fourth power is 16, and it goes on and on and on. And that's called an infinite series. Well, in the mathematics of the Greeks, this word was used for this kind of a series that didn't have any end to it. It just went on and on and on. And I always like to get a little math in the class so you learn something along the way. But this is the kind of an infinite series that the cephexes find between Samuel and the generation of Jesus Christ. All the prophets within that span talked about the end times and about the fulfillment of God's plan. All right. Now, how many were there? Well, I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. But there were a lot of them. Whoever spoke also proclaimed these days. And so we then have again another indefinite relative pronoun, hasoi. Whoever spoke out of that group, and of course all of them that are recorded in the scripture did. And then we have from lalao, the word for chatter, aorist indicative active. And again, this particular speak, this particular aorist looks at a constitutive period of time during which they spoke, either verbally or by literature. So as many as, whoever or as many as spoke, I'm going to translate it as many as, is a little better, as many as did speak, also, Kai, and then the word kalangelo, which means to proclaim with authority, kalangelo, also proclaimed with authority these days. Tas, hemeros, tautas, the monster pronoun again. These days, meaning the days that Peter is living in. Well, of course they did, but the interesting part is that Peter thought he was in one continuous process headed into the millennium. And he was looking for the millennium right away. And it's not going to happen that way. So proclaim with authority these days. Now also, all the prophets from Samuel and those, and from the ones who follow him in an infinite series, however many there are, whenever one of them spoke, he also proclaimed these days. That's what that says. They always talked about the future. That's one of the marks of a prophet. A prophet has two jobs, remember? How could I ever forget? This was the only thing I ever learned at seminary about prophets, not that it was of any value. Prophets foretell. They predict the future. And prophets forthtell. They chew you out when you're doing wrong. So that's what a prophet does. If you're messed up, doing something wrong, he forthtells you. Straighten out. If you need to know something about the future, he foretells it. That's what a prophet does. Now, we have lots of these today. PTs are supposed to foretell. And actually, I can foretell also because I have the written prophecy of the Word of God. But I'm not a prophet. I can foretell. But I'm not a prophet at all. We're living in very exciting times. Iraqis are now in a position to shut down the entire Persian Gulf and all of our oil from the Middle East. I hope you all have small cars to get good gas mileage. The Iraqis have the French jets with the Exocet missiles set up. They can now wipe out the entire Iranian production of oil, their oil producing system. And if they do that, Iran has said that she will shut down the Straits of Hormuz and no more oil tankers will go through. Won't that be fun? Speaking of oil, I guess the Davis Company pulled a pretty good one off. They found out a year ago that they had one of the biggest oil pools in the northern United States. And the fellow who runs the company apparently also owns movie studios. I forget which one now. But anyway, he just sat on the information. And so about a week ago, the Interior Department put all those tracts over that big pool of oil up for grabs in a lottery, which means they got about 75 cents for each tract. And now that it's all out, everybody knows that it's one of the biggest finds in the northern United States. It's in Wyoming, Powder River Valley. And so they're going to make millions and millions of dollars, and Uncle Sam's going to get a few cents. I think it serves him right for kicking Watt out, even if he did set up the lottery. No, he didn't. The guy from the Bureau of Land Management did, but he was under Watt's supervision. You know what was even funnier? That anybody should think it was wrong for a company to want to make profits. You know, that was what really struck me. Because everybody immediately thought, well, how evil of them to not tell anybody they had found oil. Well, what's evil about it? Why should somebody else have their money? They did the exploration work. They took the risk. They put their capital venture into it. They busted their butts getting out all over that terrible terrain and digging holes. Why shouldn't they enjoy the fruit of their labor? I wish I were a stockholder in the company. But we have become so evil as a nation that I bet not one person out of 100 even thought about it that way. Why should they tell anybody about it? If the federal government can't take care of milking every cent they can get out of us already, why should I help them? I'm not about to help the federal government get any more money out of me. I don't believe the federal government needs any more of my money. I need it worse. So do you. Well, that was funny. I got a kick out of that. So, now they'll pay taxes on that money. So, who's getting away with anything? They'll pay huge taxes on every barrel of oil they pull out of the Powder River Basin. It's just that they'll have some profits for their stockholders, too, which is the job of an executive of an oil company. I got a big kick out of that. I really enjoyed that. Well, entrepreneurship is not dead yet. It's just sick. The application of the prophecies to the audience. How do you apply this to the audience of Jews who were present there? Well, here it is in verses 25 and 26. And if we really move fast, we can finish. They're the beneficiaries of the prophets. They're beneficiaries, actually, of two groups in the past. All the Jews standing there are the beneficiaries of the prophets who told them about the days that were coming. So they benefit from the fact that they have hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about the future time, the end of days, the final eschatological end time. So they are beneficiaries of that fact. So he says, Humes, Este, Hoi, Huioi, H-U-I-O-I, Tom, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-O-N. You all, emphatic, are the sons of the prophets. Now, is that true? They're not really the sons of the prophets. They are descended from these prophets, necessarily. But they are the, this is a very, very wide semantic usage for sons. There's no genetic relationship, although there's a racial relationship. They're all Jews. But it's obvious that people in this audience aren't necessarily the genetic descendants of Jews who prophesied, like Amos and Micah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. But they're the sons in the sense that they profit from what the prophets did, P-R-O-F-I-T. They profit from the prophets. And in that sense, they're the sons of the prophets, those who participate in the blessings and the benefits that come from the prophet doing his job right. So they profit from that. You all are the profiters from the sons of the prophets. Secondly, B, and I'm just going to put an equal sign here for beneficiaries. They're also the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. They all come under the Abrahamic covenant. They all receive the benefit of those prophecies. So they're without excuse if they mess up. They have all they need to take advantage of what God has given to them. And also, Kai, and also, and then it doesn't say you are the sons, but that's what it means. And also, you are the sons, Hames, Humes again, Este. This is ellipsized, it's not in this passage, but because of the construction of the syntax, it has to be applied to both elements. And also, you are the sons of the covenant. You are the sons, case, DFA case. So also you are the sons or the beneficiaries of the covenant. And by the way, this is the New Testament word for covenant. Old Testament is berit. The Old Testament phrase would be b'nei berit. Well, you know what the B'nai B'rit are today? That's the Sons of the Covenant. It's a Jewish organization. But these are Huioi, Tes, DFA case. And you are the sons of the covenant. And then, so you won't have any questions about what covenant it was, he immediately tells you. Which the relative pronoun, introducing an explanatory clause. Which clause? Well, it's an exegetical clause that explains what covenant it was. Which the God, Hapaios, set up with your fathers. This is diatithemi, and it is in this particular case in the aorist tense, in the middle voice. God was personally involved in setting up that covenant. He, in fact, wrote it. Indicative mood, he really did. It's a real covenant that has real provisions and it's really being kept. Which the God set up, and then who he set it up with, pros, tus, pateras, with your fathers. Humon. So it is with your fathers that he set up this covenant. God did. In particular, Abraham, why does he use the plural? Because he made it with Abraham, he made it with Isaac, he made it with Jacob, and he made it with Joseph. In four generations, he repeated the covenant. And at intervals, ad infinitum from then on. When he said to Abraham, when did he start it all off? Legon. Present participle active. A temporal participle in this case. When he said, when did he set up that covenant? He set it up when he said to Abraham, cross Abraham. What did he say to Abraham? Now this is another quote from the Old Testament. This time, it is a quote from the following verses. Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18, Galatians 3:8. All four of these are places that quote that specific statement. The three Genesis ones are the place from which he originally got the statements. Galatians is one that picks it up from Genesis and quotes it in another part of the New Testament. So when he said to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Kai en to spermati. Singular this is. That means there's just one seed that's going to bless the earth. And in your seed, Sue, possessive pronoun, second person. And in your seed, or and by your seed, actually. Then the verb, again, this is backwards for emphasis. N, you love, in the future, indicative passive. This is a prophetic future in the Old Testament, a specific future yiktol, which states directly that God is going to carry out something he has promised. The indicative mood, he is dogmatically asserting that he will do so. The passive voice, it will be done by God. It doesn't have to be done by Abraham. Abraham and his descendants aren't going to have to do a thing. It'll all be done for them. And by your seed shall be blessed. And then our major word, all the families of the earth. Pathai, I, patriai. Do you recognize that? That's where we get our patrian from. All the families of the earth. And then taste gates of the earth. Now, how are all the planets of the earth going to be blessed? By doing what the special prophet says to do. I think it's a neat way to give the gospel to the Jews of that day. Most of them probably never thought about what that meant or who the prophet was that Moses was talking about. But Peter just jumps in with both feet. That prophet that Moses predicted, he's the man I'm telling you about. He's the one that you put to death. He's the one I read you the list of litany of your sins about. He's the one you executed instead of Barabbas. And now he's come back to life, he's been resurrected from the dead, and he's still telling you what to do, and if you know what's good for you, you better do it. Otherwise, you'll be cut off from your people. So all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so last but not least, A back here was the beneficiaries of the prophets. They are the beneficiaries of the prophets. B, they are the beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. Therefore, there is something they ought to do. They ought to take advantage of their opportunity to repent. See, this is what they have. And these two things are supposed to motivate them to do something. They are to be motivated to repent. The opportunity to repent. And that's verse 26. Each individual believer has that opportunity. Now, this to you all, again, a bit of advantage. Who mean? To you all is to the advantage of every individual standing there to do what Peter has just told them to do, to listen to the words of that special prophet. To you all, first, proton. To you all, first, God sent his son, Hatheos. And then we have a little parenthesis. Having raised up his son. See, point, he brings the resurrection back into his invitation here, having raised up. Let's make it a parenthesis. Having raised up his son. And this is simply the aorist participle active of anhistemi, anastasos, A-N-A-S-T-E-S-A-S, anastasos. This is an aorist participle active. Having raised up direct object, tom, paida, autu. Again, having raised up his son. Whom God, having raised up his son, sent him, apostello. And once again, this is an aorist indicative. It looks at a specific point of time when God sent the Son, God the Father sent God the Son out of his presence, and he became a human being. It looks at the moment of incarnation. The point of time aorist, indicative mood, the active voice. Whom God, having raised up his Son out of the dead ones, implied, sent him to bless you all. You logeo again. It's not an infinitive, which you'd expect, but what you get instead is a present participle, used as an infinitive, interestingly enough. To bless. This is actually a purpose clause participle. It becomes a purpose clause and expresses the purpose of it like an infinitive does. Send him in order to bless you. And then, of course, the you is humas. You all plural, this whole crowd standing there. They're all being blessed as a group. They're also going to be blessed individually. Ento apostrophane. By means of, how is God the Son going to bless them? By means of turning away, hekostas, each individual from apoton ponerios ponerion humon, away from your sins. Now, how do you turn someone away from his sins? By turning him to Jesus Christ. And that's the end of the sermon. That's where he leaves it. And you'll notice more of that invitation was devoted to bringing on the end times than was devoted to how to be individually saved. He just said that once. Spent the rest of six verses talking about the possibilities that their conversion, these Jews at this time and in this place, might bring about the entire end time schemata of events. It didn't. Not enough Jews were positive, but it could have, which indicates that the rapture was imminent even in Peter's day. Isn't that strange? Well, we'll pick it up here next week with chapter 4 and see what we can find in that chapter. This is where they get their first big outside blow. And next week we'll see how they handle it. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. We pray that you will make us as a congregation strong so that we will not succumb to those blows which come from either inside or outside of our congregation. That you will help us to knead ourselves together, to knit ourselves together as a family, to stand firm against every blow that comes our way. Teach us then how to do this effectively. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Groups are already set up, so if you'll break up rapidly, we can be out of here in about 5 more minutes.